Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Recently, as we were making our way through our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we covered the amazing account of Jesus and the chief tax collector named Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And as we learned, the entire story is a picture of our saving God. Our saving God. In fact, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." As we learned, this is the reason for the incarnation, that God would come to earth as the God-man. This is the reason Jesus came to earth the first time. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, this is the reason why. This is the only reason why. Bottom line, God sent His Son to earth to seek out and redeem lost sinners. God began seeking and saving sinners right after Adam and Eve sinned, and He has been doing that ever since. And you'll remember that we talked about the fact that God has to pursue man first because no spiritually dead man can ever pursue God. I reminded you that the process of salvation is as follows. God has elected those He will redeem in eternity past. Therefore, He's the one who first seeks the sinner. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his sin and his need for a Savior. The Spirit opens the eyes, the mind, and the heart of the spiritually dead man to understand the gospel. The Spirit gives new spiritual life to the spiritually dead man, who will then always respond in seeking the one who sought him. That's what the irresistible call of God looks like. And this, of course, is the most wonderful miracle in the life of any true follower of Jesus Christ. God did not have to save us from the penalty of our sins. There was absolutely nothing we could ever do, but He chose to love us in sending His Son to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin demanded by God. And so, as I often say, we will spend all of eternity praising God for that. Now, as I was preparing for our time around the Lord's table this morning, I was thinking again about this most magnificent truth of the Word of God. And I was reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Now, just to give you a bit of background here for context, understand that Paul has taken the first seven chapters of his letter here to the church in Rome to explain the detail, to explain in detail that all men and women are condemned before a perfect holy God because all men and women, by virtue of being the children of Adam and Eve, are sinners. Because of Adam's sin, all human beings born of man and woman are conceived in sin, born in sin, and we live in sin. And unless Almighty God enables spiritually dead, sinful man to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and unless the Holy Spirit empowers that sinful man to believe the gospel, that sinful man will die for his sins because he has fallen short of the perfect holy standard demanded by God, the Creator of all things. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, tells us that for those whom God has enabled to believe and the Holy Spirit has empowered to believe, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before Christ, we live in condemnation. We are condemned. We are deserving and destined for hell. As true followers of Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation for us, those who are in Christ Jesus. If God, by His grace, has immersed the sinner in Christ Jesus, then that sinner, saved from the penalty of his sins, no longer ever again has to fear being under the condemnation of God. Now, as you're painfully aware, even though the true follower of Jesus Christ is no longer under the condemnation of God, we do sin. And we sin on a regular basis. And we will sin until we reach heaven. But that sin, remember, has already been paid for on the cross through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in our place. All our sins from the past, all our sins in the present, and even, amazingly so, our sins in the future have already been forgiven. So the issue here, as we come to chapter 8, is this. If there's no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but we still sin, how can we be certain that we won't lose our salvation? And that's Paul's focus here in this 8th chapter. Now, in going through this 8th chapter, it took me about 14 weeks to cover the richness of this chapter. And you can go back and get that if you missed that. I don't have 14 weeks worth of time this morning. But suffice it to say that in this chapter, there are 7 aspects of the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf that is the evidence that we will never again be condemned for our sin. That we're secure in Christ forever. That our salvation is secure in Christ forever. That we cannot ever lose what we could not earn, our salvation. And so it's here that Paul focuses specifically on the role of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the process of securing our salvation forever. And so for all true followers of Jesus Christ, there is now, at the moment of salvation, by virtue of being placed into Christ, no condemnation ever again. Well, how can we be certain of that? How can we be certain of that? Well, the answer is by focusing on the ongoing work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as we focus on the ongoing indwelling work of the Holy Spirit gives us the confidence that we can know that we're saved. Bottom line, when God saved you from the penalty of your sin, He placed His Holy Spirit in you, and that indwelling Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our ultimate glorification in heaven. The Holy Spirit's called the arabone. That's an engagement ring. That's a pledge for marriage, as it were. Biblical times, you didn't break an engagement. So if you possess the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and all true followers of Jesus Christ do, according to Romans 8, verse 9, then you have God's resident guarantee living inside of you that you will one day be glorified. That what God began in you, He must, based on His character, complete. Bottom line, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the insurance that it is impossible for any true follower of Jesus Christ to lose his salvation. Now look at verse 28. This is a verse so often taken out of context. You can see it in its larger context, but specifically, it's talking about our salvation. Look at verse 28. This is why you cannot lose your salvation. This is why it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. This is why God cannot lose you, and this is why you cannot jump out of God's hand. Look at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now take it apart. He says, and we know. By virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can know with certainty that God, what's it say, causes all things to work together for good. Now here's the question. Good, what's that mean? Well, what is our ultimate good? What is the ultimate good any believer could ever experience? The ultimate good would be heaven. Heaven. That's the very best thing that could ever happen to a true follower of Jesus Christ. That we die and be in heaven with our Heavenly Father for all of eternity. So put it together. God causes all things, the good things, the bad things, the most painful things, the righteous things, the sinful things either, even to work together for good, which is our ultimate arrival in heaven. And who does this apply to? What's it say? To those who love God. How do you know if you're a God lover? Well, you'll keep His commandments. We're not talking perfection, we're talking direction. The God lover keeps His commandments. Now, how could a spiritually dead man ever be able to love God? Well, what's it say? They must be called, which is why Paul adds, to those who are called. In other words, your being in the family of God, your being redeemed is by virtue of His calling. Whose calling? His calling. It has nothing to do with you. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God called you. You did not find Him. You were dead, spiritually dead. And notice that last phrase. It is all, what? According to His purpose. In other words, this is all the plan of God. It's His purpose. It's His intention. It is His plan in eternity past that those He called ultimately arrive in heaven. It's His plan in eternity past that those He called ultimately arrive in heaven. In other words, what God began as His sovereign plan, God will accomplish. Now, how do we know what that divine purpose is? How do we know what that divine purpose is? Well, that divine purpose is unfolded for us in verses 29 and 30, which by no mistake follows immediately after verse 28. In fact, you could say that verses 29 and 30 modify the final phrase of verse 28, called according to His purpose. And what's His purpose? That whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He just called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. That right there is the plan of God. That is the purpose of God. That is the will of God. And so those two verses then define for us God's eternal purpose in salvation. This is why God is causing everything to work together for our eternal glory, which is our eternal good. And remember, in the process, the Son assists the Father in interceding for us. The Spirit assists the Father in interceding for us. And so the Godhead, the triune Godhead, is involved in the process of salvation. Well, that brings us to verse 29. Verse 29. Follow along as I read this to you again. Let's start in verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. MacArthur writes this. He says, so much of contemporary evangelism fails to grasp this. So much of contemporary evangelism leaves people with the idea that somehow their eternal destiny is based upon a decision that they made. Scripture, frankly, has quite a different emphasis. In the first place, an unregenerate man is dead in his trespasses and sin and utterly unable to respond to the gospel. The God of this world has blinded his mind. He's ignorant. He's captive to sin, so much so that according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says a natural man, that's the unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't even understand them. He doesn't accept them. He can't even understand those kind of things. And so no unbeliever ever chooses God. Dead people do not choose God. It's impossible for a dead man to do anything. Now, people don't like that, but that's exactly what the Word of God says. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and verse 5, the end of the verse. He, that's God, chose us. He chose us in Him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, just stop right there. Before there was a world, before there was an earth, before there was a human being, what's it say? He, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. That's all before the foundation of the world. Same thing, verse 9. According to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. What's that? Verse 11. Having been predestined according to His purpose. It all goes back to His purpose. It all goes back to the fact that God is sovereign. God is on the throne. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. And there it is again. It's all bound up in the eternal counsel of God, which He Himself determined before the world even began. That's why John 1:12 says that we have become the children of God. Listen to this. Not by the will of the flesh. Who's that talking about? It's not talking about God. He's not flesh. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. Putting it simply, salvation does not occur because of what you decide. Salvation occurs because of what God has already decided. And it's all bound up in His eternal purpose. And so this passage bases our salvation security not on what we've decided, or will decide in the future, but rather on what God decided long ago in eternity past before the world ever began. Now stop right there for a second. I don't know about you, but for me that is one of the most comforting facts in all of Scripture. If I'm the guy who needs to be bright enough to come up with a plan for eternity, and then be faithful based on my fickle life, I'm in trouble. However, if God chose me, and it was His purpose to choose me, then he will not drop the ball. He won't fumble the ball. I can't lose my salvation. Now, footnote. A person can think they're saved, but the fruit of their life manifests the fact that they are not saved, at which point God will say, I never knew you, depart. So you want to be a fruit inspector in your own life. You want to make sure that you see evidence of growth. It may be a shriveled up, nasty tasting little raisin, but at least there's some fruit there. So, this passage bases our salvation not on what we decide, but what God decided long ago in eternity past before the world began. And since salvation is His plan and His purpose, ultimately for the love of His Son, that He might give a bride to His Son, since God chose to save some out of the human race to be a bride for His Son, He is the one who purposed it, and He is the one who pledges to bring it to pass. So, it is the plan of God, it's His purpose, and it will be brought about by His will and His power. Now, yes, and we covered this in our 2-week lesson on Zacchaeus. We covered this. Yes, we do respond by faith. Yes, we must respond by faith. But guess what? A dead man can't respond by faith, which tells us that for us to respond by faith, God must enable us to respond by faith. And so we respond only because, as we learned with Zacchaeus, God enables us to respond. Now, back to Romans 8. There are two main points here. The purpose of salvation and the progress of salvation. The purpose of salvation and the progress of salvation. Look at the two purposes for salvation right there at the end of verse 29. What are the purposes of God in salvation? First, look at the end of verse 29. To conform the believer to the image of Christ, to conform believers to the image of Christ. Verse 29, those He saves become conformed to the image of His Son. That's Jesus Christ. And that right there is the purpose of salvation. That is the purpose of salvation from God's initial planning at the end of verse 8, according to His purpose. According to His purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Remember this, we've covered this. The purpose of your salvation, you say, well, it's to get me out of hell, right? That's a byproduct. That's a byproduct. The ultimate purpose of your salvation is to glorify God who saved you from what you deserve. The purpose of your salvation is so that you could become conformed to the image of His Son, which is what glorifies God the most. And as I said, it was God's good intention to give a bride to His Son. Children chosen by God who once redeemed would be able to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, because in our glorification we will bear the image of His Son Jesus Christ. And so the plan of God, the purpose of God, the kind intention of His will then, is that every single one of the redeemed be carried all the way to glorification. And we know that because it is only in glory in heaven that we will finally be fully conformed to the image of His Son. And so the first aspect of God's purpose is indicated here in verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And why? Why become conformed to the image of His Son? Well, that's the second purpose of salvation. Verse 29 again. To exalt Jesus Christ above all others. Verse 29. So that, purpose clause, so that He, who's He? Capitalized, uppercase, Jesus Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in Bible times, the first one was the most important child. I didn't say most loved, but the most important. It was his job to carry on the family name. It was his job, should the father die, to manage the welfare of and the business dealings of the family. The first one was the privileged one. So, this is easy to understand. Just look at it. God has a plan. And the plan was that there would ultimately be gathered around Christ in heaven a redeemed humanity who were all conformed to the image of His Son, who would view His Son as the preeminent one, the privileged firstborn, and thus forever for all of eternity praise and honor and glorify His holy name for who He is and for what He has done for us. That's why we were saved. That's the purpose of salvation. Now, notice secondly the progress. The progress. And let me just remind you here that it doesn't matter really whether or not you think this makes sense or whether you think this is fair. I'm simply telling you what the text means by what the text says. So, let's look at this. This ties into His purpose, into His plan. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And these whom He predestined, verse 30, He also called. Those He called, these He called, He justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, right there, God gives us five clear elements of salvation. This is the progress of salvation. We'll take them one at a time. Notice, if you will, that this is from the perspective of God. That's why you don't find the word faith in here. This is from God's perspective. First of all, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. This is the beginning of salvation from the perspective of God. Foreknowledge. Now, remember, as I said, salvation does not, cannot begin with you believing. Why? Because spiritually dead people can't do anything. They can't believe. So the purpose of salvation, the purpose of bringing men and women to eternal glory so that they might manifest the image of Christ is determined initially in the foreknowledge of God. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? And this is often so misunderstood. You always want to make certain that your theology, that's the study of theos, God, you want to make sure that your theology is what? Biblical. God-centered, not man-centered. So, men understand foreknowledge most often incorrectly. They put the emphasis on the man, who, by the way, is spiritually dead. Foreknowledge involves three things, three elements. Foresight, foreordination, and what we'll call forelove. Foresight, foreordination, and the fact that we're chosen to be loved. Okay, first, foresight. Foresight, listen carefully, that is not the process of God looking down through the corridor of history. Remember, this happens before there's even an earth. This is not God looking down throughout the corridor, through the corridors of history and saying, you know, I think that Zimmer guy will finally get his act together. I think he'll finally make the right choice. And so I'm for him. That would put my destiny based on me. That's not biblical. That puts you in control of your destiny rather than God. Again, spiritually dead men don't determine anything. Now, God does have foresight, And he does see who will have faith, but it is the faith that he himself grants that he foresees. So foreknowledge does involve foresight in that God foresees everything, but that's not what the word foreknowledge means. Secondly, foreknowledge also includes foreordination. God's foreknowledge is not a reference to his omniscient foresight, but rather to his foreordination. God does foresee who's going to be a believer because he chooses the ones who are going to be believers, but the faith he foresees is the faith he himself creates. Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draws that man." John 1:13. Christians are born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. That's a key verse. I've repeated that. Remember that. John 1:13. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourself, that faith's not of you, it's the gift of God, that faith is, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so make no mistake, saving grace comes from God. Saving faith comes from God. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Did you catch that? As many who were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, these Gentiles believed because they were ordained to do so. And so salvation is ordained of God. It ultimately ends in eternal life and glory and a person being conformed to the image of Christ, which reflects the glory of Christ, and in so doing gives glory to both Christ and God. And not to leave the Holy Spirit out, it glorifies him as well. So, God does not respond to man in salvation. God sovereignly ordains people to believe in him. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the what? Foreknowledge of God, the Father. Simply said, we are elect by God's foreknowledge. So, foreknowledge includes both foresight and foreordination. And then there's a third element, what we'll call forelove. You'll remember that when the Word of God uses the word know, it speaks of the fullest, most intimate knowledge there is. It's often used in Scripture to describe the most intimate relationship a husband and wife can experience. It's far more than simple information. It's used of the intimate relationship between God and His chosen people, Israel. It's used of the intimate relationship between God and His children. And according to Matthew 7:23, the Lord will someday say to unbelievers, I never what? Knew you. I never had that kind of intimate relationship with you. Depart from me. And so in that case, with those unbelievers, there was no predetermined love relationship between God and the individual as when a man knows his wife or as when God knows his children. And so get this. God's foreknowledge simply means that he sovereignly chooses some people to love. He foreordained the redemption of those people, foreordained the redemption of those people, and he could foresee it all happening in the future because he was the one to make it happen. So foreknowledge is predetermined, foreordained, foreseen love relationship between God and the people he chose to save. And that is all a part of the purpose of Romans 8:28, where Paul says that we are called according to His purpose. And so, before the world began, God purposed to love those He would save and redeem us so that we might be conformed to Christ's image. Secondly, here's the second issue, the second element, predestination. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Some people don't like that word. You know why? Because it takes the power out of the people's hand. They forget that they were spiritually dead. They think they were smart enough to figure it all out. That's a total misunderstanding of sin. It's a total misunderstanding of God. It's a total misunderstanding of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's simple to understand. The Greek word translated predestined, praorizo, it means to appoint or to mark out beforehand or to determine beforehand. That's not tough to understand. In other words, God has predetermined the destiny of every person whom He will enable to believe in Him. And just as Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, so God has also predestined every true follower of Jesus Christ to salvation through the means of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is just another way to talk about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Look at Acts 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel. Look at this, verse 28. To do, they're all gathered here. Who gathered them there? God. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In other words, the evil and powerful men who nailed Jesus to the cross could not have done anything to Jesus that was not according to God's predetermined, predestined plan. And the point is, God is in charge of the salvation of men and women. If you are saved from the penalty of your sin, it's not because you made a good decision somewhere along the road. It's because God chose you to save you, period. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. The same verses over and over again. So, foreknowledge, predestination. What's the third one? Calling. And these whom He predestined, verse 30, He also called. Now, here is where God's will intersects with your life. In eternity past, He predetermined to love you. Why? We won't ever know. He just did, and we'll praise Him for all of eternity for that. He predetermined to love you. He predestined the salvation of all He chose to save. And His calling begins when He moves into your life on this earth within the boundaries of time. This calling is obviously internal and not external. This is God enabling you to understand what you could not understand without God calling you. Now, let me carefully explain this. When God calls the one He has chosen to love in foreknowledge, and the one He has predestined to believe, and the one He has called, that foreknown, predestined, called one will believe. Theologians call that the effectual or the effective call of God. Now, this is very interesting. That is what verse 30 says. These whom he called, what? He also justified some of them. Is that what it says? No. These whom he called, they were justified. If God calls, you will answer. You're dead, which if you answer, tells you he's enabled you to answer, which is the evidence that you're saved now. Since God predetermined to love us, foreordaining our salvation in eternity past, he has to fulfill that by moving into our lives. And so when God calls us, he convicts our hearts. He does that through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's not indwelling us yet. But the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of sin. And so when God calls us, he convicts our hearts and he draws us away from sin and toward the Savior. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. There it is again. And his grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. Now, how does God call his children? Well, through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. That's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Here we go. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you. We should always give thanks for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this that he called you, here's how, through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So get this. All those God calls will be redeemed. They will not, they cannot say no, because their choosing was a part of God's plan in eternity past. It's all of God. And yet if a person rejects Jesus Christ, oh, don't miss this. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, it's not because he was not called, even though he wasn't. Scripture is clear, it's because he has rejected the gospel. You say, oh, wait a second. I'll tell you when you're going to get that figured out. The first moment in heaven when we'll know all things. I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what the book says. Man is always responsible. There's no other explanation. So, how does God call his children? Through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, by grace. God's call to Christ comes by grace. In other words, God chose you because he chose to love you. That's grace. And so we're called to salvation through the gospel and by grace. There's a fourth element of salvation. Whom he called what? Them he also justified. The Greek word justified simply means to be made right. In justification, God takes those dead in their trespasses and sin and makes them right with God by placing them in Christ, who died in their place to pay for their sins. And because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, men can only be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. And so here's how it works. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed all those sins, even though he had committed none of those, so that he could treat us as if we lived the perfect life of Jesus, although we did not and do not. And since God's justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, sin needs no further punishment. That's why there's no condemnation for us. And so God, having been satisfied because of Christ bearing our sin in His own body on the cross, He grants to us the righteousness of Christ, thereby making us right, justified in the sight of God. And because salvation places us into Christ, when God looks on us, what He sees is Jesus Christ. Literally, He sees us clothed in Christ. Now, one little detail here. Understand that there's no time between our calling and our justification. It's simultaneous. The distinction here is simply for theological identification. When you are called, because that calling is effectual, you're also justified. You're called, you're saved. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and finally, and see, this is the culmination right here. This is the culmination. This is the culmination of the plan of God from eternity past. This is why you cannot lose your salvation. Your salvation must lead to, here's the fifth one, glorification. Those whom He justified, what? Well, He glorified some of them. He didn't keep them all. Some fell away. Some walked away. Some lost their salvation. That is not what it says. These He justified, He glorified. If they're justified, they will be glorified. And what's so interesting here is this is in the past tense. It's the aorist tense, which is punctiliar action. It's a period of time, a moment in time, or could be a period of time in eternity past or in the past. And so at some point in eternity past, you were predestined to be glorified. Say it another way, you were predestined to go to heaven. And so in one great moment in eternity past, God determined that all those things would happen to you. The moment He predetermined to love you, the outcome of your salvation was just as secure as the beginning. And once He foreknew you, you were guaranteed of heaven. Listen, if you've been saved from the penalty of your sins, you were saved to spend eternity in heaven with your Savior Jesus Christ, and it's all for His honor and His glory. And that is why God causes all things in this life to work together for good, and the ultimate good is every true follower of Jesus Christ in sinless perfection in heaven forever, to those who love God. And you cannot love God unless you have been called according to His purpose, which is to bring you to the culmination of your salvation, which is glorification or heaven. I mean, how amazing is this? What do we do at the Lord's table? We remember. You want something to remember? Think about this. Before the world was even created, God predetermined to love you, to foreordain your salvation. In time, He moved into your heart by virtue of the Spirit convicting you of sin. He opened your heart and mind to believe. He called you away from your sin. He made you right with Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He destined you to be glorified. And that is the biblical basis for knowing that if you have been saved from the penalty of your sins, your salvation is secure forever. I'll say it again. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? To me, the single biggest mystery in my life is why God would save me. But then I pause and I remember it's not about me. He saved me so that He would be glorified. That helps me to understand it. Take the struggling ones, the weak, the frail, the sinners, the sick ones. That has to bring God the most glory, right? He didn't come to save the healthy. He came to save those who know they need a Savior. How do they know they need a Savior? God enables them to know they need a Savior. Well, Father, we thank you for what we've learned, been reminded of this morning. Just a basic theology lesson on salvation, soteriology. We're so grateful for what you've done on our behalf. For those two kinds of people here, for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we just drop to our knees. We drop to our knees and we praise you because we understand salvation is of you. We understand that. We didn't know what we needed to know. We couldn't have known what we needed to know. You opened our eyes to comprehend truth. You enabled us to believe. That's why we'll spend all of eternity praising you. That's why you get all the glory in salvation. But Father, we also know there are people here who don't know you. They do not have an intimate love relationship with you. And they will not until you call them. And so we pray, Father, that their prayer would be, Father, open my eyes to comprehend the truth. That's a prayer of an unbeliever. You will answer. And so answering, you'll demonstrate that they were, from before the foundation of the earth, saved. Well, Father, thank you for this time. Help us to be mindful of these elements of salvation as we now celebrate your table. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.